All right, well, we're going to get into the Bible. Let me pray and we'll jump in together. Well, our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are at work in our world, bringing a people to yourself and creating the family of Christ. We are so thrilled that you have, in your grace, called us and you're at work in our lives. We thank you for that and pray, please, that this morning would be used by you for much good in our lives and in our life as a community together. We ask, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do to start is comment on a moment in history that we're in, a very current political circumstance that's happening at the present and something of a religious thing that's going on. It's a dangerous thing to do. We are too close to the events I'm going to talk about. Actually, one of the things that in history you need to be a little bit away to understand what's going on from things that are happening in history. I'm going to talk about something that's happening right this week in politics and the religious world, which means you're now interested, aren't you? What's he going to say? What's that political thing he's going to talk about? What I want to talk to you about the Charlie Kirk phenomena. There we go. Who has heard Charlie Kirk? Wow. Yeah, wow. A 31-year-old young man on the other side of the world in that primitive country called America. Isn't that incredible? All around the world, suddenly a politically conservative, highly prominent though in the States, man has become known throughout the world. Killed, of course, by a sniper 2 weeks ago, and that and it was just a massive tragedy, yes, left a wife and two young kids behind. What a dreadful thing that hate would lead to hate. Just all of that's terrible. But it's actually triggered something bigger, it seems, and those of you who have been watching will have noticed this. They had a memorial service for him last week. 100,000 people filled the stadium, 100,000 people, and people outside who couldn't get in. It's estimated it's been watched online by 20 million people. That is an extraordinary thing. Now, I haven't seen it. It's a long event, and some of you will have, know much better about it than I. But I understand that there are at least two things that kind of flavoured the event. One, a political thing. It was a kind of Republican Party. There was a President Trump was there speaking and so on. But also a spiritual thing, a religious thing. There was a very Christian expression by his now widow, who declared forgiveness. Now, how much she appreciates the nature of what forgiveness means yet, it's very early to see, of course, but in the next months, no doubt God, by his grace, will continue to work to bring a real forgiveness that she expressed towards the perpetrator. But there are a number of speakers who brought different aspects. You know, some brought political things, but some brought really quite extraordinary expressions of the gospel. And let me give you one. I'll quote somewhat entirely. I'll move off from it. But one of the speakers stood up and said pretty much these words. When you die, there's only two options for you in the future. One is justice. You'll get what you deserve. And the other is grace. You'll get that which you don't deserve. And he said, I want grace. Because if you get justice, it'll be your death eternally, condemnation. The infinite holy God will either bring justice or grace into your life. I want grace. And he talked about us all needing to receive grace. Isn't this phenomenal? And then said, how is it possible for an infinitely holy God to bring grace to people who aren't worthy of it? It's only possible by that infinite holy person of a God to take in himself flesh, become a man, and in the person of that man, absorb in himself as our substitute the righteous penalty we each deserve. He preached substitutionary atonement. Extraordinary thing. And he said, that now provides a gift of grace to any who would receive it. If you would but humble yourself and come to the Lord Jesus, you'll receive grace at the end, not justice, not what you deserve, and your grace. That is America at its best. It was beautiful. It was extraordinary. It ended up being the biggest evangelistic rally I think we've ever had. Is that right? And people are now asking questions about this moment. Is a new thing emerging? Is there a new movement of God in the world, in America, but is there a new movement of God in the world? The answer? We hope so. We pray so. There are many people who because of that whole, these events of the last couple of weeks have started coming to church when they hadn't been going before. And if that's you with us this morning, you're really welcome. We love it that you're with us. We hope you get to know God. And I want to talk to you about that shortly. Many people starting to come to church across the Western world as a result of these things. And we pray that it's deep. Well, this passage this morning helps us think about whether it is deep, whether it is that movement is real, whether those that are coming, whether we who are here, actually have a real spiritual life. Because people are searching for something. There is a kind of longing for something more, especially it seems among young men. Many have been the critique of the Christian community that's, you know, a lot of women and so on, but there seems to be something amongst young men, 18 to mid-20s, and partly this seems to be happening because secularism, that dominant ideology that's been ruling our world for the last bunch of years, secularism has been shown to be what it is, empty, shallow, without answers. It's got nothing. It is the most pathetic alternative to the Christian message that can be had, but people are beginning to see it. The rise of the numbers of people in our community in Australia who now identify as spiritual is 52%. It's a growing group. We were told many years ago that it would all just be in decline as people came to their senses and so on, but that's not been the case. People have come to their senses and realised there needs to be something more in life than just living for material matter and so on. 52%, that's a growing number. Spiritual, spiritual mean? Well, in the simplest sense, being spiritual is this desire to connect with something beyond yourself, outside of yourself, bigger than yourself, being spiritual. Now, is all of this a good thing? A God thing? Is it a movement of God through America? Around the Western world, as people are starting to come to church, is it a God thing? Well, the key to making sense of it and seeing if it is a genuine work of God, the key is seeing what people do when a word from God comes. How do you know if what's happening in your life, that kind of spiritual desire, that wanting of something more and that interest perhaps in church, or you who have been coming to church for many years, this is all of us, how do you know if it's genuinely the work of God in your life? How do you know? Well, the key is when a word from God, the Creator God, comes into our lives, what do we do with it? And this morning what I want to do with us is take us through a test. Sorry, it sounds ugly, doesn't it? I want to do it graciously, carefully, thoughtfully. But I do want us to think about where things are at, where we're at. Is that desire within you to be in church today, to identify perhaps as a Christian or a spiritual person, wanting a spiritual connection, is all of that really of God? How would you know? Well, it's in the reading. A young man called Josiah has the word of God brought to him and read to him, and the impact it has on his life tells us everything about the genuineness of his spiritual life. That's where I'm going. Let me give you the context of Josiah. We've been on a long journey. If you are here for the first time this morning, I can't hope to give you all the gold that we've had in the last bunch of weeks together. But I'm going to give you a quick rundown on where we've been, where we're up to, and also refresh those of you who have been around as well. I'll throw up a timeline. We've been following this ancient people of Israel, and we've talked about how it relates to our current state of Israel. Go back, it's online somewhere. Check out the state of Israel thing from last weekend. But we've been going through this. We've seen how from about 1000 BC, a long time before Jesus, it was a united nation. It was the state of country, the religious community of Israel, ruled by God. Under David, under Solomon, it came to its climax, its great moment. And then the tragedy struck. We saw this as we've gone through these books, where the kingdom was divided into north and south. There was a civil war. The northern tribes went off on their own. The southern ones stayed on their own. And most of the book that we've been following then looks at each of the kings, particularly the kings of the north on the right-hand side. You can see the kings running down there. And then also touching on the kings of the left. We're going to particularly look at King Josiah down the bottom there. But the northern tribes, the bunch of kings that rule in that context from 922 BC, reject God, reject his ways. God is patient with them for centuries. And then in 722 BC, he comes and brings his judgment upon them in the nation of Assyria, who comes through and destroys the top 10 tribes. They're taken off into exile, never to come back again. You need to make sense of this. To come back again. The nation's gone, devastated, the top 10 tribes. And it's repopulated with people from other nations, the Samaritans and so on. But then we follow a number of the kings on the southern side, and some of these kings are better, some of these kings are worse, and we now come to, and it runs for about another 100 years after the destruction of the northern tribes, through to 587 BC when Jerusalem is destroyed by Babylon, and the people are taken off into exile in Babylon for around 70 years before they then come back again. But just to give you a moment, that's the last time they rule themselves. There is a period under the Maccabees where they kind of get some authority again, but it's quickly destroyed. This is the end of them in self-rule. They then are ruled by every other nation around the world. And the lesson in all of this, the great lesson, of course, is that our only hope ultimately is for the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, Jesus, the great King of Israel, the Son of David, the greatest Son of David, who comes to rescue us by not coming to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. The great King of Israel, who saves all nations. Well, what we have now at the moment, King Josiah, let's go to the next slide. So we just expand a little bit on King Josiah. He comes about 640 BC. He's the grandson of Manasseh, son of King Amon. And then he becomes the king of Israel. And the two kings just before him are dreadful. If you've got your Bibles there, have a look at chapter 21. See there in verse 23 that Amon's official, so Amon is the father of Josiah. The officials conspired against him and assassinated the king in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all those who plotted against King Amon, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Chapter 22, verse 1, Josiah, when he comes to the throne, is 8 years old. Now, what does that tell you? They would rather have an 8-year-old than King Amon in place. That's how bad things were. And so they put Josiah into the rule at that point. Now, Josiah, there's something different about him from the start. You see in the 18th year of his reign, verse 3 of 22, in the 18th year of his reign, he gets on about fixing the temple, which had kind of been left in some kind of ruin. And they get to encourages it to be cleaned up and fixed, repaired, which looks good. Looks like this young man has a good spiritual instinct. But the truly significant thing is to come. It starts with the fact that verse 8, they discover the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. Funny that. They found what seems to have been lost, a book that they had lost, the book of the law. Now that's a story in itself. How did it get lost? It was a book that was meant to be read by every king every day to make sure they were in touch with God and knew what God wanted of them, but it hadn't been read every day. In fact, it had been lost, ignored, and put aside by the last two kings. They dismissed it, so it had been left gathering dust for 57 years up until the 18th year of this man's reign. And just to say quickly on that, how easy that happens. Now, it's a little bit more vulnerable when you've only got one Bible and it's in the temple or in the king's palace and it needs to be read to you, but it can still happen when you own your own Bible, can't it? How easy is it to have a Bible in the house and it not ever be opened? I grew up in a family, my family, that didn't follow the Lord, though my mother professed faith in recent months wonderfully. But I grew up in a home that didn't understand the things of Christ. But we had a Bible. We had the family Bible, a massive thing that came out in 1850 when my ancient herd arrived on these shores. He brought a Bible and kept meticulous notes of who's the son of, the son of, the daughter of, all of that was in there, the genealogy all the way back. But it was never opened. No one ever read it or looked at it. It just gathered dust. How easy it's happened, even when you own your own Bible. Take great care that it can happen to you. But this book is found, the book of the law, which is probably the book of Deuteronomy. It seems evident that it's the book of Deuteronomy, given the reaction most Bible thinkers regard this to be the case. It's found, and then verse 10, Shaphan reads from it in the presence of the king. And here is the significant thing. The lost word of God is read aloud in the people's hearing, in the king's hearing. What a moment. But more, look what Josiah did when he heard it read, verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. Now, I don't expect that to happen every time we read the Bible, that you all rip clothes and so on and so forth, but what's being said is something deeper and more profound than simply the action of tearing robes and so on. It's a picture, it's an image of what? It's an image that this man was struck to the heart when he heard the word of God read. He was struck by the truth of it, the relevance of it, and the impact it had on him. Now, what did he read? Well, it seems likely to say it's the end of the book of Deuteronomy. If you know your Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, kind of the whole renewal of the covenant with the nation of Israel by God through Moses ends with blessings and cursings in chapter 28. If you keep the words of this covenant and obey me fully, then these blessings will come. If you disobey me, reject me, ignore me, then these curses will come. And it's very physical. The consequence of obedience and disobedience are very physically played out in the book of Deuteronomy, which is one of our challenges because we're talking about Old Testament. It's under an old covenant. We're in the new covenant, so you can't be quick, easy translate. And we're not, the country of Australia is not in covenant relationship with God. God cut a covenant with us as a nation. We're not under the rule of God like that. We're a different setting. So you've got to be careful taking the translations. But nonetheless, he read this book and he knew that his nation was meant to be in covenant relationship with God and they weren't acting according to covenant expectations of God. And so realised that the covenant curses were meant to fall upon them. And so he hears all of this and immediately feels the weight of it. He immediately fears the power of the word of God in his life. Immediately knows that these words apply to him and his nation. He doesn't dodge. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't say, oh, that was, it's not us. Oh, God, I don't like to think of a God who's like that. He just hears it and humbly receives it and is broken by it. He believes it. And what else ought a human do who has heard God speak? Do you know, we live with all our own kind of hopes and desires, instincts and what we think life should be about and what we think we should do in life and how we should live our lives. We have all our own different ways of thinking about these things. But when God, the creator of the universe, speaks to his creature, us, what ought a creature do? Humble themselves before that God. Take heed to his word. And that's exactly what Josiah did. Now, in the next section, we are told exactly what God thought of his reaction. Have a look at chapter 22, verse 19. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and be laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. What God does here is declare how he feels and thinks about the humble response of Josiah. Because Josiah didn't just tear his robes, but he humbled himself, was responsive to his word, heeded that word, wept to God about that word. Because of all of that, God accepts, recognizes, honors his response. And so therefore we see in verse 20, he delays his judgment upon the nation for the sake of Josiah. God was gracious to Josiah. Now, what was Josiah's response to the grace of God in his life? Well, he gave himself even more to a desire to please God. So the irony is, he didn't go, oh, God's given me a reprieve, so I can go and do what I like now. He went, God's given me a reprieve, and so I'm going to go harder at pleasing him. And so in chapter 23, he tears down the high places, he gets rid of the idols, he cleans up the temple, gets rid of the idolaters, he cleans up the nation. And gets out pleasing God in all he does. Now, let me now do the key thing of extracting from this ancient historical theological setting things that apply to us. That's tricky, as I say, because much of this is in a different context theologically. It's under the old covenant, which is a covenant of works. We're not under the covenant of works, we're under a new covenant, Jeremiah 31 and Luke 22, established by the blood of Jesus. We're not in the nation of Israel, which has a God directly covenanted himself to the nation. Australia is not that. Neither is any nation on the planet. So we've just got to be a little bit careful. But there are some universal truths that do carry across to us. What you have here, a young man who displayed the beginnings of a spiritual desire. In his young years, he has this desire to clean up the temple, get things right. Now, that looks good, but you don't really know what's motivating it in the heart. Was it Josiah's love of history and old things that made him want to clean up the old church? Do you know he was on that committee that just wants to make sure old churches were so beautiful and awe-inspiring, are made to look good and kept through? Was he just doing that? We don't know whether he was into sentimentality and just loved the old hymns. Do you know, and just wanted to get back to the thing that gave him some comfort as a young child. We don't know what's really going on here. Because it is possible to do religious things and speak of supernatural things and speak spiritual language and what some connection with something beyond. It's possible all of that and have entirely inappropriate motives. To look on the outside as someone who's spiritual, but really doing it for your own interest, your own sake, and not actually be interested in the God who is spirit. Do you know what I mean? So today can claim the label of spiritual, but what's actually going on in that pursuit? Is it a desire to know the true and living God? Or is it the desire just to have a fuller, rich life? I've been run ragged by secularism. I now want just a little bit more flesh in my life, so I'm going to add a bit of spirituality. Is that what it is? The great movement of people that's happening today after the Charlie Kirk horror is all of that actually a pursuit of the one true God? Or just a veneer of respectability, a way of choosing sides? I'm against wokeism, and Charlie was the champion of Ant, and I want to join in that. I want to raise my voice of, is that what it is? How would you know? How would you know it's genuine? How would you know if my desire to be spiritual, genuine, or just a veneer? How would you know if my years of coming to church is a genuine relationship with God or just like sentimentality? How would you know if I'm coming to church in recent times, but you know, if it's a genuine, how do you know? Like Josiah, you don't know what was driving these actions with the temple until, and here it is, until you see his reaction to the word of God when it came. And then you see his heart laid bare. when the word of God came, and it came with a hard message. It didn't come with a convenient message. It came with a confronting and challenging message. When the word of God came into Josiah's life, he didn't dodge. He didn't avoid. He didn't pretend it was something else. He accepted it, believed it, was humbled by it and broken by it. Let me put up two great truths of the Christian faith and see if we can explore some of this together. This will all connect back in a second, but I want to make very clear what the Christian faith is about. First great truth is that we are made right with God by his gift to us, not by our efforts, works, righteousness, how good we are. The Christian message is exactly as that man proclaimed at the memorial service. You either get justice, which is what you deserve, which will be hell, or you get grace, which is what you don't deserve because of the merits of Jesus, who actually came not to be served, the great King of Kings, not to be served, to serve us and give his life as a ransom for us, to pay our debt that we can't pay. We are right with God by his gift to us, not by us earning it. First great truth. Second great truth, we are made right with God that we might live in obedience. You don't get right by obedience. You're made right by a gift, but the gift is given to us that we might live in obedience. Two big truths. Let me put it in other words to try and drive the point home. It'll come up, yeah. We are saved by grace, a gracious gift of Jesus' life in our place as our substitute under the judgment of God so that we can go free. We're saved by grace, but we are graciously saved for a life of obedience, that we might come under Jesus the Saviour, who is Lord. And it's the grace of God who brings us back to his rule, that we might be shaped by him, to be ruled by him. This is the great truth, the two great truths. God is graciously saving sinners who don't deserve it, that they might be, by his Holy Spirit and his work in our lives, transformed to be more and more like he calls us to be. Take on the Lord Jesus and be more and more like him. Now, that therefore means the evidence that I've been saved graciously, God is graciously at work in me and not some other spirit, but God is gracious. The evidence that that's the case is that when I hear his word, I want to obey it. I want to receive it in humility and I want to let it change me. Now, here's the big thing for us today. How do we work out whether that's the case in our lives? Well, I'm really going to press into this, and this is really dangerous, so bear with me. But what I'm going to do is put us through a series of tests. And as I say, I don't mean schoolmaster test. I mean an opportunity to assess what's happening in your life, that kind of test, a good test to see what's going on. You see, the thing is, how is your heart? You have been coming a long time. Is it really a work of God in your life that you're genuinely desiring now, having been graciously saved, to please him? Is that really the case? You who are coming recently, you perhaps coming with a child, what's happening in your heart? Well, let's see what's going on. What I want to do is take the most passionately held conviction that you might have and consider what you might do if God said you were wrong with that conviction. See, it's easy to take things where what I believe is what God believes, because that's no test. I could actually just joining up with God because he agrees with me. So what we're going to do is take some beliefs that you might have that perhaps don't align with God and see what you're going to do with them. See the danger that we're about to go through? Because I'm going to run through a whole list of things that you might believe. Let me give you the first one. It might be that what you've seen in the Charlie Kirk thing that's kind of stirred your soul, a resurgence of conservative values in the world and a shot at racism, and you go, I want a part of that. But what if God came along and brought a word into our world that said conservative values are not all right? Being progressive has a lot to commend it. We'll go with him. Would you go with him? What if he kept saying that voting Republican is not, or voting Liberal is not, and Labor is, would you go with him? Or are you only with God because he votes the way you vote? Or Israel? Your views on Israel. What if God's word came into our world and said, you know, what you think about Israel is not actually what I think about Israel, current state of. Now, I can't go through all today because we did it last weekend so thoroughly, right? Or Palestine. What if your views about Palestine and God comes into the world and says, you know, that your thoughts and passions about Palestine, they're not quite, what would you do? Now, I'm not giving you what he actually says, but I'm asking in principle, are you open to God reshaping and reframing everything that you think so that you follow his thoughts, not your thoughts? Let me give you another one, freedom. You can't be part of our community, our society today and not have a love of freedom. It might be a very strong condition for you, and that might take the shape of this. It might be that in your own mind you think of freedom playing like this, that everyone ought to feel free to be whoever they want to be and we ought to respect them, whatever decisions they make, and make no judgments. That's a very strongly held value in our society, and you might hold that, that everyone should be free to be whoever they want to be. But what would you do if the Word of God comes and says, who we are is actually fallen sinners. And if a fallen sinner lives out life as they want to live it out, they'll live it selfishly or without me at the centre. And so you're not free to just be whoever you want. You are set free to obey Jesus. You're not free to do what you want. You are called to have boundaries and a shape in your life defined by God. Would you embrace that? God says, die to yourself. Not live to yourself, but die to yourself and put on Jesus. If you live in our culture, you'll have a tendency perhaps to imagine that a person ought to feel free to embrace whatever sexual preferences they have. If that's how they're born and how they feel, they ought to be free and they ought to want to. That'll be a very strongly held value in your sense of things, certainly in our culture. It's part and parcel of being true to themselves. What do you do, though, when God comes into our world and says sexual intimacy is only to be for one man and one woman in a monogamous lifelong union together? Will you accept his word? Will you humble yourself before his word and let that word shape how you now live? Do you see how confronting this is? But I'm very spiritual, and I think, well, if you're spiritual and truly in touch with the Spirit of God, when God's word comes, you'll receive it and I think you should be able to be free to love who you want to love and have sexual relations with whoever you have. And what if God's word says no? No, no, no. It's only for a man and a woman married in lifelong monogamous union. Will you embrace that word? In marriage itself, there's a tendency in recent decades to dismiss any sense of order in the relationship between the male and the female, the man and the woman. What would you do if God's word comes in and says there is actually an order? Are you ready to be soft to that word and receive what the word says? Now, again, we haven't got time to go into exactly what that means, but the principle is critical. Am I ready to go where God takes me? Or have I got fixed limits? Have I got conditions that I bring to God and say, I'll have you as long as you agree with? If you come with those fixed conditions, you have not got the spirit of life that you thought you might have had. We live in an age where family is the great centre of all things. Family matters more than anything else in our current community. What if you have a word from God that comes and says your family can't be number one in your life? You're to leave father, mother, brother, father, sister, children and follow me. Pick up your cross and die for me. Will you receive that word? What if you're running a business and you present as a genuine spiritual person, you want to be in touch with the spiritual world, and you hear the word of God that comes and says, don't withhold paying workers. And you've actually been withholding or slow because you want to build your own profits and you want to actually get ahead so you can get your big super. And you hear this word of God that says, no, you must actually transform and change the way you pay your workers, engage with. Will you hear that word of God? Will you hear that, heed that word of God? Humbly receive it and go, I need to change. Saved by grace alone, not work, but saved for obedience to his word. And that's the evidence of the Spirit in your life. You see yourself spiritual, but everything you earn you think of as your own money to do with as you please. I've worked hard at this money. It's my money and I won't let anyone tell me how to spend it. Well, what happens when the word of God comes into your world and says, that money's mine? You only have what you have because I gave it to you. You were to honour me with your money and you'd be sacrificial and generous with it. Will you receive that word and be obedient to that word? Or has greed got such a grip on you, your spirituality farce? Do you see how, wow. What about church? What if you're rarely at church? You come every 3-4 weeks, but you come sometimes. But do you believe it's okay to worship God at home on your own, that you don't need to be part of structured religion? As long as you're spiritual, it's God loves that. What if a word from God comes in and says, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but continue to meet daily as it's called today, that you might encourage one another? What if you have a word of God that says you need to be in church all the time? Would you obey that word? Would you receive that word? What if you're regular in church and spiritual, you think of yourself as spiritual, but you're the man who's abusive at home? You're manipulating, controlling your wife. And the word of God comes and says you ought to die for your wife and sacrifice life for your wife and love her as Christ loved the church. What, will you receive that word and repent of your abuse? Now, I could go on and on, but you see the point I'm trying to make? And let's finish, though, with the big one that triggered Josiah. What was the word that came to Josiah? It was a word that said, whoever does not obey me fully can only expect judgment. How do you respond when you hear that word? Well, I don't think really means that. Yes, he does. There's no one righteous, not even one. Altogether have become worthless. The law brings condemnation, not salvation. It displays the fact that we're all lost without the grace of God. Josiah heard that word and he was shattered by it. He saw that the whole nation was truly as was said, that there's no one good, no one righteous, and he was humbled by it. How do you respond when you hear that word? Are you humbled by it, or do you find yourself rebelling and saying, others might be, but not me? Others might not be good enough, but I'm okay. No, the word of comes and says, there's no one righteous, not even one. Listen to the word of God. How do you listen? You listen by being humble, broken before the word of our Creator who speaks to us, and then you plead for mercy. Woe to me, a sinner. You plead for mercy. That's the core response of the truly spiritual person. The one in whom the Spirit of God is truly at work is the one who's humble before God, aware by the light and holiness of God of their sin and their need for the mercy of God to flood into their lives and bring forgiveness. And here's the wonderful truth: God has mercy on sinners. He so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The wonderful message of God is not just to bring despair, but to bring truth into the world that says you need a saviour. I've sent just such a saviour. I've loved so much that I've sent the Lord Jesus to die in your place as a ransom. If you cry out to him for mercy, he will hear you and give you that mercy, and you will enter into a relationship with God that will go into eternity, where you'll come into an intimate friendship with the God of the universe to obey him, to live in obedience with him, by his strength, but to seek to be changed by him for the rest of your days. So, how will your claim to know God be spiritual going? Is it genuine? Well, you'll know by how you've responded to God when he speaks his word into your life. If you come to him with conditions, you need to repent. But if you've come to him by his grace and his work in your life such that you are humbled and you are broken before him and you realize your only hope is Saviour, then that only happens by the Holy Spirit of God. You're in touch with the gen Spirit of God. Praise Him. Give thanks to Him. Keep off before Him. Keep in your word. Seek now to have your life reshaped by His word. Obedient to Him all your days. Praise God for His work in our life. That's what we're seeking to see happen across this community, across this country and world. People who are genuinely brought into a living relationship with the holy God of the universe. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We saw that happen more and more. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we're conscious that we are fallen, sinful creatures. We're sorry. Please forgive us. But we are thrilled and so full of thanksgiving that You, the loving God of the universe, have sent a Saviour, Your very Son, to die in place that we might be forgiven. Thank You. And thank You that because of His merits, we can be in relationship with You, the God of the universe, and we can actually now know You as our Saviour and our Lord. Please help us by Your Spirit to enable us to be soft towards Your word, to be humble before it, to be obedient to it, and to, by Your Spirit, change our lives, please. Make them pleasing to You. In Jesus' great name, amen.